It is one that I'm certainly profiting from and enjoying very, very much. And we've just begun. We've still got about 2.5 days to go. I know this morning when Lester introduced Jason for the second time, he said that he was from the farthest distance, unless somebody came from a foreign country. I had been under the apprehension that Georgia was a foreign country, so maybe he makes it on both scores. I may have spoken out of turn this morning when I spoke up and said Roanoke, Texas, when Lester was speaking of the congregation there that had helped support this work and also helped with some of the lectureship expenses. I believe they paid for Jason's plane ticket from Valdosta. You might also be interested in knowing that we are members of that congregation now, and that the elders there oversee the work that we do. And they have, for a long time, participated in supporting our work, and they've doubled that support since we have moved to Roanoke to work with them, to be members of that congregation. And so they do indeed accomplish a great amount of good. They are very unselfish people, and we enjoy being there very much. I may be able to give some time back to Lester today because Jason has preached at least half of my sermon and his sermon this morning, and it was not very good planning on the part of the lectureship director to schedule his speech and then mine right after it. He is the only one who had the knowledge of the sequence of these things. I had no idea what Jason would be speaking on until I got here. But Lester did, and I don't know what he has against me, but whatever it is, I forgive him when he repents. It is my assignment this afternoon to speak of the occasions of prayer in the life of our Lord, and those who are here at the 11 o'clock hour know that several of those were discussed by Jason. He could not cover his material on prayers of thanksgiving for food and for meals that our Lord offered without covering much of that material. And so I will repeat some of it, though maybe not with as much fullness of commentary as I would have otherwise, because it will not be necessary. Jason did a fine job in that lesson this morning. I want to begin by calling our attention to the dual nature of our Lord. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul said of Jesus of Nazareth, "For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And yet this same apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator." I just got started and the bell's already ringing. "And one mediator between God and man, himself man." That's what I want to emphasize, Paul is saying here of Christ. Himself man. Christ Jesus. So here we have the duality of the nature of our Lord. In the Colossians passage, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And yet he was himself man in the fullest of senses as well. He was not, as some have ineptly described him, 50% God or deity and 50% man. He was 100% deity and 100% man. And so that's what these two passages are actually setting before us. Now, none can read the four gospel accounts, which contain all of the material we have on the life of our Lord, except a few statements that are made in reference to the Lord's life that some of the apostles later are inspired to record in the epistles, and come away doubting that he was a man of prayer. It was not from his nature of deity that he felt the compulsion to pray. It was from his human side that he felt this compulsion. And thus his identity with each one of us who are wholly human and do not have possession of any of the deity that characterized him. So, in his humanity, he often sought his Father in prayer. His emphasis in and dependence upon prayer should be a powerful example and positive example for each one of us. The passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 was mentioned this morning, that we should follow in his steps, in the steps of Jesus. That passage in context particularly has to do with the suffering of Jesus, and we should be willing even to walk in his footsteps and suffering as he did for the sake of righteousness. But there is a passage I like to use that is far more general in its scope of how we ought to follow the Lord in every way, not just in the matter of suffering. Though if we do it in suffering, we'll likely do it in the other ways. But it's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now that encompasses everything about the life of our Lord. You think the talk the talk and walk the walk expression of today is new? Well, that's what John was saying here. It's not enough to talk the talk. You can't just say you abide in him. You've got to walk the walk. He ought to walk even as he walked. And so it is with the matter of his life of prayer. There are numerous references to the prayers of our Lord, but unfortunately we have the record of the wording of those prayers in only a very few cases. There are three different divisions I want to make of our study this afternoon. The first division is of references to prayers that he prayed without any indication whatsoever of what those prayers consisted of. The second division is of prayers that he prayed, and we have some sort of implication, at least, concerning what he stated in those prayers. And the third section is the actual prayers that we have, the wording from those that he prayed. And so, with that three-point outline before us, let's fill in a few of the sub-points in our discussion. Let's look first at the miscellaneous references to Jesus praying. And we'll summarize some of the things that these references have in common after we have noticed them. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Simply tells us that Jesus began a great while before day to pray in a desert place. In Matthew 14:23 and the parallel in Mark 6:46, after he had fed the 5,000, and there was a prayer in connection with that that we'll notice in a moment, he then sent the 5,000 away and went into a mountain apart to pray. Then in Luke 5 and verse 16, Jesus had cleansed a leper and he withdrew into the deserts to pray. Are you seeing a pattern forming here? The next chapter of Luke, verse 12, after healing the withered hand on the Sabbath, he prayed all night in the mountain. Again, a place apart from others, a secluded place. Now, in all of those passages, we have him fulfilling what he urged upon those who heard his teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, after rebuking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day who loved to stand on the street corners or in the synagogues and for pretense make long prayers to be heard of men, he then said, but when ye pray, go into your inner chamber or your closet, and having shut the door there, pray unto thy Father in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret will reward thee openly. The Lord was going into his private chamber, into his closet, when he would retire to the desert or to the mountains. Now, by desert, we don't need to think of the Sahara or the great Arizona desert, but a deserted place is the significance of it, a place apart, a place of privacy, where just he and his father were alone, and he could commune with him in prayer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28 gives us Luke's record, or the beginning of it, of the transfiguration account, and that is a remarkable occurrence, the transfiguration scene. I think we sometimes overlook the purpose for which the Lord went into this mountain with Peter, James, and John, at which time he was transfigured, because we usually read Matthew's account in Matthew 17, and we might flip over to Mark's account, which just is a repetition, basically, of Matthew's account in Mark chapter 9. Neither of those writers mention the fact that the reason Jesus took the three apostles apart into the mountain was to pray. And as he prayed, he was transfigured. So prayer again was the motivation for their going into the mountain, at which time the transfiguration occurred. Then in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, says simply that he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, and one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is where Luke places his account of the model prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6. But obviously he was in the presence of some disciples here, of at least one disciple, because they were listening to him pray. And then they said, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples to pray. So in the last two occurrences, Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 11, the Lord was in the presence of some of his disciples, at least, when he prayed. Again, we have no inkling of what constituted these prayers, of what the subject matter was, of why he felt the need to go apart on these various occasions to pray. We simply have the record stated plainly that he went apart to pray, went into a mountain to pray, went into the deserts to pray. But all of that is saying to us and reinforcing it as we read account after account that Jesus was a man who frequently retired to pray. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but I have never prayed all night in my life. But Jesus did. He went apart and prayed all night. Jesus must have been exhausted after the feeding of the 5,000, with all of the people that had been pressing upon him, wanting him to heal their sick, and all that went on with that. But instead of going apart to rest, he went apart to pray. And so the great emphasis that's seen in the life of our Lord here upon prayer must not be lost upon us. If he, as the very Son of God, in his humanity, felt the need for such frequent and constant and even deliberate and lengthy prayer at times, then how much more should we feel the need for and the compulsion to pray? But let's move now to the prayers in which the content of Jesus' prayers is implied but not actually supplied. We learn enough from the context to know at least some subject matter of the prayers in these cases. Before feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14:19, Mark 6:41, Luke 9:16, all say that he blessed. John then gives us an account of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, verse 11, and says of the same occasion that having given thanks, then the 5,000 had the five loaves and two fishes distributed to them. A little bit later in that same chapter, verse 23, John refers us again to that occasion and describes this place as where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Made an impression on John, didn't it? That the Lord had given thanks before he took the five loaves and two fishes and multiplied them so that they could feed the multitude. Well, we see in this series of passages on the feeding of the 5,000 a phenomenon that is in the gospel accounts that I discussed yesterday morning at the worship hour. The word bless is often used interchangeably with thanks. Only there we saw it in connection with the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26, as we shall see in a moment, a little bit later in your outline if you're trying to follow it. Matthew says that the Lord took bread and blessed it, the King James says. But Luke says in chapter 22, verse 19, describing the same occasion, that the Lord took bread and gave thanks for it. And so we see the very same sort of pattern here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he blessed the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but John says he gave thanks for them. So you have the inspired commentary between the two sets of passages. Then before feeding the 4,000, Matthew 15:36 doesn't say he blessed, but Matthew says here he gave thanks. So Matthew gives an inspired commentary on his own meaning of bless in the feeding of the 5,000. Then having given thanks for the 7 loaves and having blessed a few small fishes, Mark says in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So again, you have the interchange between giving thanks and bless as the prayer that Jesus was uttering on these occasions. Well, of course, we do not know exactly what Jesus said in these prayers of thanksgiving. But we do know the subject matter. The purpose of the prayer was to give thanks unto his heavenly Father for the multiplication that was about to take place of all of this food and for supplying all of this food. Of course, we cannot multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes or any other food miraculously as our Lord could do and did. But still, there is the very core example here of thanksgiving for the provision of our physical needs, as the Lord did on these occasions. Well, that brings us again to a third set of passages having to do with instituting the Lord's Supper. And we'll not spend a lot of time on this because we did spend a good bit of time on it yesterday morning. But before the Lord distributed the bread and told them the purpose of the bread, this is my body, and they were to eat it in remembrance of him, he blessed, Matthew and Mark said, but he gave thanks for it, Luke says, 22:19, and Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. That the Lord revealed to him that on the night of his betrayal, when they were there together, he and the apostles, with the Last Supper, the Passover, that Jesus took bread and he gave thanks for it and told him to eat it in remembrance of him because it was a representation of the body that he was about to yield up for the sins of the world. And then the same sort of thing we see, a prayer of thanksgiving in connection with the institution of the supper relating to the fruit of the vine or to the cup. Matthew 26:27 uses the term thanks. He gave thanks for it. And then we see in Mark 14:23, the same sort of thing. He had, after he had given thanks. And then Luke says simply, in like manner, the cup, meaning just as he had done for the bread in the previous verse, giving thanks for it, in like manner, the cup. Luke 22 and verse 20. Again, prayers of thanksgiving. We know at least the subject matter of Jesus' prayers. Well, if the very incarnate Word, the only begotten Son of God, felt it essential and important and necessary to pause before physical meals and to pause before this spiritual supper to give thanks unto God for the physical elements of food and for these elements that represent spiritual concepts in the Lord's Supper, how could we possibly, not ourselves, learn the lesson of gratitude as weak human beings compared to our Lord and his great spiritual strength? Well, let's look at some other prayers that Jesus prayed now that are not just prayers of thanksgiving. Jesus made supplication for Peter, according to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And I think it's somewhat interesting that this is hard on the heels of a statement Jesus just made about the Lord's Supper. verses 29 and 30 of Luke chapter 22, he had said to the apostles after already instituting his supper in verses 19, 20, the record of it, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." That's verse 30. So immediately then, we have verses 31 and 32, a statement about a prayer that Jesus prayed. It was specifically on behalf of the Apostle Peter. He says, "I have made supplication for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Satan is asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat." Boy, that is a strong figure of speech. That tells you how finely Satan examines us for any open, weak area of temptation. He just sifts us like wheat. He puts us through the sieve. We ought to always remember that. 1 Peter 5:8 reinforces that. He's there depicted as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for any possible opening in our lives. We must always keep the panoply of God both before and behind the great armament that's described in Ephesians chapter 6, the latter part of the chapter there. And so here is a prayer for the Apostle Peter. And it is actually that when he is sifted by Satan, that his faith fail not. Well, we had a great lesson this morning on we ought to pray and not to faint. Well, can we infer from this that maybe Peter was not the man of prayer that he should have been? Maybe he would not have fainted. He would not have denied the Lord, not once, twice, but three times in the hour of Jesus' trial at Caiaphas' house. Well, that's an assumption, but it's an interesting thought at least, an interesting possible observation and speculation. At any rate, we know that Peter did succumb to the temptation, but of course he did repent as well. Well, again, we don't know the exact wording of Jesus' prayer for the Apostle Peter here, but let's notice some implications we can get from what the Lord says about his prayer. One implication is that the Lord was not about to interfere with Peter's free will. It's hanging on you, Peter. You've got to make the decision. You're going to be grievously tempted. Now, what you do with it, I cannot control, the Lord is saying as much. I prayed that you might have the spiritual strength to withstand it. But there's no implication that the Lord was going to give him anything extra besides what he had already gotten from the teaching of the Lord and what he had gotten from the association and fellowship with the Lord and with the other apostles. As some among us are now saying, the Holy Spirit does for us, he will give us direct help in addition to the Word of God, that we may have the strength in the hour of temptation to withstand those temptations. Well, poor Peter, why didn't he have that help then? Poor any of us when we succumb to temptation. Did the Holy Spirit fall down on his job? No. God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have not fallen down on their job. They have left us as creatures of choice and free will and have told us we must search out the Word of God. They've given us the sources of strength, and it is up to us to access those sources. Now, we can pray for one another. We can intercede for one another. There can be things in the providence of God that will help us, such as fellowship with brethren in lectureships of this kind and other such circumstances where the Lord works through the means that he has ordained to bring us spiritual strength. But he does not promise us anything whatsoever in a supernatural way in addition to his word to provide that spiritual strength. Now, Peter's faith failed momentarily. Otherwise, he would not have denied the Lord. In fact, we can say that the faith of all of the apostles failed momentarily, because when the mob came out, led by Judas, to arrest the Lord, after Peter's first flourishing of the sword and cutting off Malchus right here, then they all fled. And only later it said that Peter followed afar off. John had beat him to Caiaphas' house and was already there. And he spoke to one of the doorkeepers and said, I know this fellow, let him in, basically. And so Peter came in. But then his faith failed him after he got on the inside. There he was warming his hands by the fires of the enemy, and that's always an extremely dangerous thing to do. It's a whole lot better to stay cold, brethren, than to warm your hands by the enemy's fire. But Peter then was challenged, weren't you out there in the garden? Didn't we see you out there with those other fellows when Jesus was arrested? Why, even his speech betrays him. He talks like a country hick. He's from Galilee. He never went to college. Yeah, you're one of his. And Peter denied all three times. I think it's interesting also to note that in Luke 9:23, when Jesus gives one of the greatest summaries of the challenge that he gives to all men to follow him, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Incidentally, he said that to all, and not just to a few, not just to preachers and elders and Bible school teachers and deacons. And he said unto all those very words. But the word for deny, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The very same word that's used in Luke chapter 23 when Luke is describing what Peter did concerning Christ. He denied and said, I know not the man. That's what deny means, of ourselves. It means to say, I know not the man. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ Jesus liveth in me. And the life that I live in the faith, I live in the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. And so Peter's faith did momentarily fail, but we can all be grateful that it did not permanently fail. And so, the Lord said, when thou art strengthened, or when you've recovered, when you've repented, strengthen your brethren. But that is an interesting statement concerning one of the prayers of Jesus. We know something of the content from what Jesus says about his prayer. Well, I think this is an occasion. David mentioned this morning, David Watson, his great lesson, that sometimes the Lord says to us when we pray, wait a while. There's some other things that have to develop. And there is another thing that he sometimes says to us, and that is, it all depends. He can't answer our prayers until he sees how the free will of man. He gives men the free will to act in a certain way. And this is one of those prayers. Even his own son, begotten son, prayed to him about Peter, concerning which the father had to answer, it all depends. All depends on what Peter decides to do. He's left us creatures of free will. We can pray day and night with tears that a certain person will obey the gospel and be saved. But if that person does not decide to do it, that prayer cannot be answered affirmatively. It all depends. And this is the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed on this occasion. It hinged on Peter. Well, in Luke 24 and verse 30, we have another prayer of the Lord mentioned. Before eating with the two disciples that Jesus had walked and talked with on the road to Emmaus, then they invited him to come in and stay with them that evening. The day was far spent. And they recognized him only by the prayer that he prayed just before they ate. Another prayer of thanksgiving. And Jason emphasized this in his lesson this morning, but I'll reemphasize it. There was something so characteristic of the prayer of Jesus that they could recognize him by the very prayer that he prayed. Whether it was by the wording of it, by the tone of it, by the address that he used of his Father, we don't know. But their eyes were open. They did see only at the point of Jesus praying that prayer. And again, this was a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer before the meal, which would belong in the previous category that we noticed, prayers of thanksgiving. But still, it's a little bit different because it was one by which they could recognize him. Now, Jesus promised to offer a prayer. We don't know exactly what the content of the prayer was, except some implication concerning it. In John 14, verse 16, as he was preparing the apostles for his death and then his return to heaven, his departure from them, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." That, of course, is explained in the context. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says that I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon you. Well, obviously, he did pray that prayer, and that prayer was answered affirmatively. He told the apostles just before his ascension, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high." Closing verses of Luke chapter 24, the opening verses of Acts chapter 1 just mesh together as dovetails. And we have Jesus telling them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. Then he quotes from Matthew chapter 3 in the parallels where John promised that the Lord would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And of course, they did wait in Jerusalem until that promise was fulfilled on the great day of Pentecost, the record of which we have in Acts chapter 2. Now, in John 16:26, I had listed this one in the booklet as another prayer that Jesus promised to pray at the time that I did this outline, but I've studied that passage some more since, and I really do not think that that's what Jesus is saying here. If some of you can help me with this, I will appreciate it. But he is apparently stating in a different way what he had said to the apostles about not praying anymore to him, but praying to the Father. Don't bring your requests or questions to me, but pray directly to the Father through me or in my name. And he is apparently saying now in verse 26 that, again, do not bring your requests to me. I will not pray for you anymore. You take your prayer directly to the Father. And that seems to be the sense of the passage. If some of you want to help me with that, if you do not think that's correct, I'll be glad for your help. But now let's look at the prayers for which we have content. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. We're not even going to have time to read these passages because the unmerciful director has already pulled a five-minute sign on me. But in this passage, we have a very interesting brief prayer of the Lord. And it has to do with thanking the Father that he has revealed certain things unto the innocent and children, as it were, and he has hidden certain other things. Well, that seems like a sort of a paradox. Wouldn't the Lord want his word to penetrate the minds and the understandings of everybody? Well, of course, ideally he would. But this fits hand in glove with the first statement that he makes after he tells the parable of the sower just two chapters later in Matthew 13. The disciples say, "Why do you speak in parables, Lord? Why don't you speak plainly?" And so there is a long statement the Lord gives in Matthew 13 explaining why he started speaking in parables. Quotes from Isaiah's statement where he says their ears, they are deaf, they can't hear, their eyes are blind, they can't see, their understanding is darkened, they can't understand. He's talking about those who deliberately close their hearts, minds, eyes, and ears to the truth. And he said, "I'm speaking in parables so that they will not understand." They've already made the decision not to understand. It's not the Lord's purpose that anybody will misunderstand him. The Word of God is a revelation. He means for his word to go out, to be understood. But there are those who so set their hearts against it that they reject that entire purpose. And the Lord is not going to force his will into anybody's mind or upon anybody's life. And that basically is what he is acknowledging in this prayer, it seems to me. And then in John 11, at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I wish we had time to read all of that context, a few verses there, three or four verses that give us that prayer that the Lord prayed. But this is an occasion where the Lord prayed a personal prayer in a public setting, which is very unusual. He does not say, "Our Father," he says, "My Father." He's addressing the Father very, very personally. And he doesn't ask God to raise Lazarus from the dead. He thanks God that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. He knows that he will come forth. And then he has told them to roll away the stone. And then he finishes the prayer. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And I think it's been well observed that the Lord called him by name to keep every dead body from coming out of the tomb when he said, come forth. He just had Lazarus in mind. And so Lazarus did come forth in that mighty, mighty miracle. And of course, the miracle spurred the animosity that had been growing in the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and all the others who had set their faces against the Lord. And this just solidified all of that opposition. And the Sanhedrin made the decision, Caiaphas, the high priest, leading the charge here, that one man should die for the nation, that the whole nation might not perish. And John calls it a prophecy, though a weird sort of prophecy, not one by inspiration by any means, but a practical prophecy. And they from that moment set themselves to kill the Lord. And then the intercessory prayer, I'm not going to spend any time at all on it because we have a full lesson coming up on it. And then the Gethsemane prayers, the thrice repeated prayers. My, what great lessons there are in those prayers. Here's his humanity coming out again. If it be possible, I don't want to go through this suffering, Father. Let this cup pass from me. But if it's not possible, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Is that not the way not only our prayer should be prayed, but our lives should be lived? Not my will, but thine be done. And then there are actually three prayers on the cross. I grouped all of those together because they're the same occasion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Rich, rich lessons from the prayers our Lord prayed and from the frequency of them. Thank you.